Well, let's get right into the word here. Last week, or last time we were together, I spoke, we talked about how in Hebrew, the book of Psalms is named Tehillim, meaning praises. And the reason for that is that the entire bent of the book is towards praising God. And that's not to say that every moment in it, if you've read through them, is a happy moment. But it is to say that despite all of the disappointments and setbacks and griefs and laments that the book relates, which are human experience, it's praise ultimately that's victorious and overcomes because of the God who is centered in each of the Psalms that you and I read. We've learned so far that those Psalms were used especially in the church's services as mainly the center point of worship in the church life. We've also read that, you know, as we read through the Psalms, we see these glimpses of tremendously human experience, you know, what it feels like to be betrayed or to be defeated or to wonder, where is my victory? And on the other hand, there's divine glimpses, the prophecies, which are so wonderful, you can barely imagine that they could be fulfilled. And that is because throughout the Psalms, the church came to see after the revelation of Jesus Christ, prophetically, it was Jesus Christ himself speaking, the one who marries together the human and the divine. And so we have in the book of Psalms this invitation to see how Jesus Christ himself prays and worships. To see how not only he did while living on earth, but now that he's ascended to heaven, the kind of praise and worship that he directs towards the Father that's ongoing right now. So that we know when we pick up and we begin to pray through the Psalms or worship through the Psalms, we are praying the very things that are being prayed in heaven. And we've also learned in the first two Psalms that there is a focus to the praise and prayers that we offer. There's a focus. It comes through, first of all, the word that God has spoken. Psalm chapter 1 is entirely about the one who listens to the word that God has revealed. God has not left us alone to figure things out. He's spoken. He's given us direction, a guide. He's given us revelation is what we call it. And secondly, that not only has God given us the word, but in Psalm chapter 2, he's given us a king over heaven and earth, someone to look to, a direct object of faithfulness that we can say, how do I direct myself towards God? I direct myself towards the King, Jesus Christ. Last time we talked about how the Psalms assume that you and I have to praise. Because being human, we can't help but adore things. And when we adore out loud. We cover our homes with the pictures of what we adore. But the greatest thing that we can adore, according to Psalms, is the God who is the source of all good things that we have in our life. If we have him, we have everything. If we can adore him, we will be able to truly appreciate the beauty and joy of this world in every instantiation of his goodness. The first reason, and we're going to continue with this theme today, that the Psalms call us to praise and adore and admire and wonder at God is his act of creation, where it all began. And last time we looked at one of four elements that are the main kind of descriptions of why you would praise God for creation. We looked at wisdom. We looked at how intricately this world works together, how astonishing the evidence of design being everywhere. And that leads us to praise God for his wisdom. We will, in coming weeks, look at his deeds, which are attentive and demonstrate an investment of personal effort in the world that he's created. We'll look at the word which he spoke, which ordered things into sense, into harmony. But today we're going to look at the power of creation, which is featured in Psalm 65 here. So why don't we open again and we'll begin at verse 1. It begins, "Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled." Praise awaits you. You know, it's just like the last psalm we looked at, Psalm 104. It begins with the attitude that is the right response to what we're about to study, to what we're about to profess. It's praise. We're going to come to the conclusion that praise. And there's a kind of promise here. It's interesting how this psalm addresses God directly. The last one was, oh my soul, praise, oh my soul, addressing oneself. This time it's, praise awaits you, God. Listen, God, we're going to praise you for the following reasons. And addresses the Father directly. Now, we're going to skip a few verses here because the conclusions that we're supposed to come to from this psalm are a bit front-loaded. And I want us to come back to them so we really appreciate them instead of merely saying them. So let's go down to verses 6 and 7. Speaking about this God, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. You know what he's talking about here? You know we're talking about the Exodus and Moses? No, I'm in the wrong psalm. Who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. We begin here with the mountains. You formed the mountains by your power. You know, there's objects in creation that give us humans some perspective, aren't there? If you think you're strong and you go up against the elephant, you're going to be put in your place really quick. Doesn't matter that you believe in Jesus. That elephant is stronger than you. Humans are special creatures. They are special creatures, but they are not the greatest in most things. You think about the size of the mountains and how you could be lost in them without those mountains noticing. Have you ever been up in the mountains and realized how incredibly small you are? Yeah. An ant, that's right. Yes. And that ant could fall at any moment and the mountains wouldn't hear. If we observe nature, we come to the conclusion that God has blessed us. He's been good to us. He has set us in a relationship of harmony to bless and be blessed by creation. But intrinsically, you and I are masters of nothing. In ourselves, we master nothing. It's been God's good desire that we should be set above creation, to manage it with care and love for the creation. But you know, I'm always reminded when I go out in the wilderness, if you stripped away from me all of the technology that I take for granted every day to the point that I basically think I deserve it, I have a right to it. If you were to leave me out in the wilderness, I don't know how I could live. Take away every little life-saving device, those things that I'd think about smuggling in. And you recognize that nature has an insurmountable dignity of its own. So the psalm here asks about who sculpted these mountains. And even if God has sculpted them through a natural process, and we can see, for example, the valleys, we may understand something of glaciers moving and so forth, the point of the psalms is still there was a hand behind that process. It's not just nature. There is someone who formed that deliberately, not by accident. This is the one who, if you've ever been out in the middle of the sea and had nothing but sea for days, and maybe you have if you've ever sailed, and been awed by the vastness, this is the one that the Psalms describe as containing the seas, like we read in Psalm 104. This is the one that we also read in Psalm 104, cast the stars into the expanse. Spread out the heavens to what we see today. Last week we talked about how the technology that we have today, microscopes for example, help us to see the complexity of the tiniest things in the world and the order and wisdom that's there. But you know, our technology has also helped us to see the vastness of the world we live in a way that we couldn't have imagined. I remember being a kid and being very interested in astronomy because it was so shocking. It was so surprising. How could it be that big? How could Earth be so small, for example? How could there be so many stars? You know, we know something that previous generations of Christians may not have known. A few of them have. We know the vastness of the world we live in. We can measure the circumference of the earth. It's 40,000 kilometers around. We've discovered that it's spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. That's pretty fast. I don't even think our biggest car junkies have driven that fast. 1,000 miles an hour. There's so much force that Earth's 13 million, 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 million pounds end up warped into an elliptical shape. Did you know that? That's how much force is on the Earth, is that it's not a sphere. It's an ellipse. The poles are further away than the circumferences. Who imagined the vastness of the home in which we lived, or the violent velocity that you and I are guarded from every single day? And then we learned so much about the sun. You know, generations before thought maybe it was just out of reach, certainly a lesser body than the Earth, only to discover that it's actually 152 million kilometers away. It would take you hundreds of years to drive there, especially if you drive in the right lane. It could fit a million Earths in it before it was filled up. And yet that massive celestial body delivers the energy of life tenderly and uplifts the smallest flower that we need to live. What's really remarkable about that is that, you know, I complain about a 25 degree day because it gets hot in my house. But the energy that's delivered to me comes from a place where it was 15 million degrees Celsius. Isn't that remarkable? What kind of power does it take to rule that sun? Or how about space, where we've learned that every inch of the black night sky actually holds millions of stars. They're just so far away you can't really see them. Their light is diluted. The furthest that we have found is 13.5 billion light years away. It'd take you 13.5 billion years to get there if you're traveling at the speed of light. Who contains that? And who can tame the monsters of space? You know, as vast as our sun is, the biggest star we've found is 5 billion times bigger. If it were plunked into our solar system instead of our sun, it would devour Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and Jupiter, and all of its flares, its gas flares, would leave the solar system. It's massive. Even as I talk now, we can only talk in analogies because you and I have absolutely no capacity to relate to that kind of vastness. The world is so much more powerful than we can dream. And yet Psalms claims that there is a being who has subdued it, and subdued it without effort. All of those impressive numbers mean nothing to him. He spoke it into being. With a breath, it was made. Psalm 135 agrees. I'm going to read a couple verses from Psalm 135, starting at verse 5. It says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and in all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and he brings out the wind from its storehouses. The idea that Psalms wants us to understand, one of the main ideas about God's creation, is that he has domesticated it. He walks where he wishes, he sits where he pleases, he stirs as he determines, and all of these are really just what we call anthropomorphisms. All of these are just ways of trying to relate to him through what we know about ourselves. He's unimaginably master. But the scriptures and the Psalms themselves also attest that God is master of more than just what I've described. more than the stars or the sun or the moon. He's the star, the Lord of more than natural forces, but the spiritual forces behind what we see as well. Those that He has appointed to govern sun and moon. You know, according to Genesis chapter 1, that's what sun, moon, and stars are for, is to govern the days and the nights and the seasons. They bring order in the form of waking and sleeping, in the form of working and Sabbath, in terms of the moon and the seasons, in the form of knowing our holidays. They call us to worship. They call us to Passover. They call us to ascension. They've been given to govern the day-to-day life of humans. Not in some crass sense as if the stars or our horoscopes are leading us, but in the sense that God has established them to direct us. The stars signaled the birth of our Lord, and according to Revelation, the stars will indicate the end of this age before it comes. And so Psalm 135 goes on. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of people and animals. He sent His signs and wonders into your midst, Egypt, against Pharaoh's servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And He gave their land as an inheritance to His people, Israel. In ages past, God wrought war against the dark powers that I've just described. He humiliated the gods of Egypt. He shattered giant kings who worshipped gods of foreign names. And at Pentecost, do you know when they spoke in tongues what was said? It said that they declared the mighty deeds of God. They recounted the history of Israel. They recounted what God had done to save His people when they spoke in tongues. And chiefly, the event that we know as the crucifixion and resurrection. Let's move on to verse 8 as we're drawing closer to the end of our passage here. The whole earth, says Psalm 65, is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. From one horizon to the other, what Psalms is saying is there is a testimony to the power of God in the world. Everywhere you look about you, you can find it. You know, the wonders that you and I encounter every day have become so common to us that actually we live almost constantly in a kind of delusion. We see miracle after miracle, and by comparing one that we deem a greater miracle to another, we come to think that some are not miracles at all. And so we think, well, a rising sun is nothing compared to a solar eclipse. It must be insignificant. We might think to ourselves, the lapping wave is nothing compared to the tsunami. It's forgettable. You can overlook it. You might think there's so many more sparrows than eagles. The sparrow doesn't matter. And it's by this process of comparing one miracle to another that we start to not see the miracles before us. We start to not see the world for how astonishing it is. And even as Christians, we usually live as materialists. That is, those who just assume the natural world. This is the tragedy of atheistic thought. Is that you must take all the material world as just a brute fact. It just is. There's no further questions. It is, and that is. There's no questions about why it is. There's no questions really about where it comes from, except those that continue to revert to the same answers about how it happened. There's no significance. It just is. You have to swallow all of that up as if it doesn't matter, and you just take it and go from there. That's a religious dogma. That's what we call dogma. It's a truth that can't be demonstrated, that can't be proved, but it becomes assumed and a basis for the rest of your conclusions. And we can't fault someone else for having dogmas different than ours. Every human being has dogmas. They're inescapable. But we can call it what it is. That is a religious dogma. It's become in our culture a sign of a mature and sophisticated person, a rational person, to just take the existence of the world for granted. I was reading G.K. Chesterton this week, who wrote about 100 years ago, an Englishman, a Catholic thinker who did a lot of exploring the Christian faith, especially in a post-Christian world. And he said something very interesting that is demonstrable once it's been said. It's that the truly mature in this world become childlike in wonder the more mature they get. They become childlike. There's a naivete. They see the world for what it really is and how remarkable it is. His point is that the saner we become, the more capable we become of seeing. In fact, the more irresistible of avoiding the conclusion that the world didn't have to be. You don't have to take that for granted. Everything could not be. That's a possibility. And yet it is. And since it could not have been and yet is, there is significance that it is. And since it could not have been and it is, everything you see is remarkable. As Christians, this should be just par for the course. We should not be materialists in our thinking. We should understand this doesn't have to be. So why is it? There was a saying, and Chesterton mentions it in his letters. People used to say this, apparently. I don't know if you'd hear it today. There's a saying that little things please great minds. It's the little things that please great minds. The greater a mind becomes, the more it notices the small things. My point is that this is the kind of attention that Psalms is trying to direct you towards in the world in which you live. Those things that are so easily taken for granted, that delusion that is so easy to fall into, you can resist it. And you can see in the little things the miracles of the hand of God at work. It's this kind of attitude that's the example of Christianity's great saints. If you've ever read the story of St. Francis of Assisi, as his compassion for others grew, his unbelievable compassion for the natural world grew as well. He preached endlessly to birds and to beasts. I'm not sure that they can be baptized. But he couldn't keep it to himself. How do you steal that from the sparrow? How don't you preach the king? Because it's king of him too. It's the example of Benedict, of John of the Cross. It led Christians like Copernicus and Galileo to establish modern science because they wanted to peer into the mysteries of the miraculous world that they saw. It's the reason why Mother Teresa could serve her whole life giving tremendous, in fact, in terms of herself, overwhelming and superior value to the slums of Calcutta, to those declared untouchables by their own people. And it's the reason why Jesus, when he came preaching, would sit under the roof of a tax collector, would welcome prostitutes, and understand each one of you is a miracle. For each one of you would I give my life. The power and grandeur of our world tells us of our Creator's immeasurable power. For creation didn't even test his power. And so it gives us a reason why we worship. Why our worship and prayers can't end in sorrow. why the Psalms can't end in sorrow is because this great power is at work to redeem all things. For those who are willing, they will receive, instead of ashes, a kingdom. It's why when you and I pray, we can't just end our prayers and requests alone. We've hardly prayed if all we've done is asked for things. You know, you might think a God with this kind of glory and grandeur has a thought or two of his own he might want to speak. And so we read the scriptures the same way, not just asking them, answer my questions, but saying the same way that I would read the story of a martyr or a warrior or a statesman, you know what, I'm just here to listen. What do you have to say? What interests you? I can change. It's why when we praise and not just ask. And maybe there's a couple other things we can observe together. That as we observe the power of this world, which reflects the infinitely greater power of our Creator, it's impossible not to feel like an ant, to feel small and weak. Impossible. And that's a great gift to us. Because the Apostle Paul was right when he said that in our weakness we are strong. The one who thinks himself strong relies on their own power. But the one who recognizes they're weak goes to a power that is infinitely greater than any he has ever seen. And so we're going to return to verses 2 through 4 together. 2 through 5. And now we're going to conclude, just like the psalmist does, with a few observations about God. If we go back to verse 1, praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those who choose and bring near to live in your, and you bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with good things out of your storehouse, your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. In Psalm 104, we came to the conclusion that we couldn't really understand God's love until we understood his wisdom. Someone so unfathomably wise, intelligent, orderly, turns his attention towards us and uses that wisdom to work out our day-to-day lives for a redeeming plan. And today I'd put before you the same truth, that you cannot understand God's love until you understand his power. Once you understand his power, you start to wonder, why should he care? Who in the world could have compelled his concern? No one. It must be freely given. No one could compel him to care. We're not like the pagans with their idols thinking, if we do the right sacrifices, we can capture the God to do what we want. You can't do that. Nothing could compel this being. Who would have even suggested that he cares in the way that he does, except that he said so himself? And so as he condescends to love his children, we understand it's freely given. And we understand how wonderfully favored we are to receive it. As verses 2 to 5 tell us, this God of infinite power answers the prayers of his people. He takes the time to hear and answer them. He forgives them. A powerful God can't be compelled to forgive, and yet this is his decision in mercy. He chooses children to live in his courts and share in the good things. He establishes his house among them. and he answers them with righteous deeds. This is God our Savior, and as verse 5 concludes, it's true. The only hope of the earth and its farthest seas. At the center of our world is a person, a power, a king of miraculous love. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, I'll invite our communion stewards to come up and we'll take communion together this morning. Heavenly Father, there's no way that we can even appreciate the fullness of your power. But what we've glimpsed, Lord, we see requires response from your creatures. Awe and wonder. Simple, childlike surprise and joy. And I pray, Father, that we could be a people who possess that kind of quality. Childlike surprise and joy. Open our eyes, Lord, and make us mature like we've read about. To understand how miraculous is the world in which we live, and therefore how close is the God who has given it. As we're about to take, Lord, from this table, we're reminded of that great power of Jesus Christ that put to death at the cross death itself, that ended the reign of evil in our lives, if we would believe and be renewed. Father, we invite you now in the moments that we have left just to speak to us, preparing our hearts, allowing us to participate in the life of Christ that has been freely given on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.